Well, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we started the last couple of times to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw that what's known as the Beatitudes was in fact the introduction to the sermon. A summary statement that covered much of what would follow. In a similar way to which Old Testament writers would start with a summary of what they were going to say and then expand upon it. And so as a reminder, we'll start reading at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, that is his disciples, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is, more of the righteousness that they've already been imputed with, and they hunger and thirst for it in their own experience in this life. They want to experience more of that righteousness, so it flows out of them in their dealings with others, who then hopefully see it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then we saw too that the second series of the four Beatitudes are really an expansion of the first four. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when we exhibit the kind of righteousness that we already have in Christ, one of the results of persecution, and the promise then is that ours is the kingdom of heaven. And that doesn't mean that those who fail to live up to what they are in Christ won't be there. It's just that they won't experience all that God has for them, the rewards that come for service within the kingdom that is to come. Verse 11, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake, an inevitable result for those who become Christ-like in their dealings with others, those who stand up for their faith, who explain to others the nature of the true gospel, as opposed to a gospel of works that is so often loved by the world. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now we get into where we're going to be this afternoon. You are the salt of the earth. For if salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I've been harping on about context ever since I got here, haven't I? Context, context, context. Context of the surrounding verses. Context of the chapter. And then the book in which the verse in question is written. And then if that doesn't clinch it, context of the Bible as a whole. Understanding the text in line with the historical use of the word or words, or in this case, the historical use of salt. Because in order to understand what Jesus is really saying here, we're going to have to look at them all. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The focus on verses 13 to 16 is on the disciples as salt and light. And these are metaphors used to teach something significant about who we are, or who we should be, as believers. Not what we are to become, but who we already are. One of the unique things about Christianity, as opposed to world philosophies and religions, is that Christianity teaches that we are to become what we already are in Christ. In other philosophies and world religions, we are to become what we should be. And there's the difference. In Christianity, we are not to become what we should be. We're striving to become more and more like the person that God already sees in Christ. We learn to live in light of the new reality that comes into existence at the point of faith in Christ. And it takes time. It took time with the disciples, and no less for us today. And looking at this word salt, the real question to be answered is, to what does the "it" refer? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? Does it refer to the salt? Or does it refer to that which the salt is impregnated or seasoned with? The New King James takes it that if you put salt on something and it loses its saltiness, how are you going to re-salt whatever it was salted to begin with? The New American Standard looks at it as if the salt's lost its saltiness, so how do you restore the saltiness to the salt? And in Darby's translation, you've all heard of Darby, haven't you? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become insipid, wherewith shall it be salted? And the implication is, how shall it be salted again? In all three of these translations, salt seems to be used as a flavouring agent. All Bible translators, probably without exception, bring their own little leanings, sometimes, to the word or phrase that they are translating, especially if the meaning isn't immediately clear. And the translators of the above three versions got their idea from Mark chapter 9 and verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavour, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and peace with one another. And that might be something we've got in common with them, isn't it? Because we use salt for flavouring, don't we? Mostly. The problem here in this verse is that there were and are a lot of different uses for salt. Salt was a crucial element in the ancient world. In fact, at times, if it was in short supply, it was compared in price to gold, and in some rare cases, it was more expensive than gold. It was sometimes used to pay salaries. The word salary itself is from the root in Latin for salt, because soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. One writer commented in the notes of the New English translation, salt was used three ways: for seasoning in a tasteless world. In other words, we live in the world system so that the believer is supposed to add a little life or seasoning to the world. The second meaning that he mentions is to preserve in a corrupt world. And in this case, the believer acts as a preservative. And we can see this in Genesis 19, where God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, where the presence of a certain number of believers would have prevented that judgment. The third way that the New English translation mentions is fertilizer to encourage production. Charles Ryrie, in the notes of his study Bible, said that salt preserves, it creates thirst, and it cleanses. So there's three uses. But there are at least seven different ways in which Christian scholars have identified the significance of this metaphor found here in this verse. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, which I've got at home, says that Jesus meant that the disciples were created thirst for greater information. And we can see a certain logic in that, can't we? The second wasn't how we might use it today, to season food. And this means that our place in the world is to add a certain amount of seasoning, or the world might otherwise be bland. This might be known as the kitchen metaphor. One of the most popular suggestions is it's used to preserve, as we've already seen. And this was known in the ancient world, and in all the way up to the present, that the presence of salt prevents spoilage of certain foods. The fourth idea was that salt was used to fertilise. This was also a popular interpretation that many people have used. And it fertilises its use sparingly. Too much would mean that the soil wouldn't be productive at all. In fact, it would poison the soil. The fifth idea was that according to rabbinical thought, salt was a metaphor for wisdom. And we can see too how this might be applied to this passage. We're to bring the wisdom of God to the world. Sixthly, it was used for purification. And that was already referred to in the verse in Mark that we read out. And this was why salt was included in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, indicating purification and cleansing. And lastly, salt would sometimes be applied to a lamp's wick to increase its brightness when it burned. And so we can see all kinds of possible meanings for this metaphor. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And we could possibly see a case for each of them applying to the disciples, or to us. Some people say that Jesus was being deliberately vague here. That salt is, or was, very valuable and has many applications, many different ways in which it's significant. And so the believer is to be significant in the world around him. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a bit wishy-washy to me. So how are we going to try and define what it is that Jesus really meant? Instead of the word salt, we might get a better idea if we looked at the word earth. How shall it be salted? You are the salt of the earth. If it loses its flavour, how shall it be salted? The word translated as earth is the Greek word gi, or ge. That's how I don't know whether it's pronounced gi, but that's what it sounds like to me. Which means the earth or the land. Sometimes it's used to mean the physical soil or ground, and at other times it refers to the region, such as the land of Israel, or the region of Jerusalem, for instance. Some scholars take it to mean refer to the ground, while others take it to refer to the people within a particular region. Perhaps a better translation might be, you are the salt of the world, because in the next verse we see that you are also the light of the world. And that earth in the first instance is synonymous with the word, with the world in the next verse. But there's a problem here too. As the word gi, or gi, whatever, is used 39 times in Matthew, 92 times in the Gospels as a whole. And nowhere else is that word gi, or gi, understood to mean world. So that isn't how it was meant. Because that isn't how Matthew used it. And it isn't how the Gospel writers used it. So if we can't find out what Jesus really meant within the surrounding context, and the next verse is part of the surrounding context, then we have to look elsewhere. We can't just say, oh, it makes sense that it means such and such to me, and leave it at that. Because Bible study is all about finding out what the author actually meant, rather than what we think he might have meant. Is there anywhere within the pages of Scripture that might point us in the right direction? And the real question is Jesus using salt as a kitchen metaphor, or for seasoning, or perhaps is he using it as a preservative to prevent spoilage? Or is it an agricultural metaphor that would indicate what? To increase productivity. In the parallel passage in Luke 14 and verse 34, we read this. Salt is good, and if the salt has lost its flavour, how or with what shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land, nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't fit for the land clearly points to salt here being used in its agricultural use. And that becomes really clear in the next phrase. Neither is it fit for the dunghill. He doesn't say throw the salt that's lost its flavour out onto the dunghill. He says it's not even fit for that. So why would people put salt on a manure heap, as is clearly implied that they did? Well, in those days when they made a manure heap, If they didn't want it to ferment or to spoil, they put a light coating of salt on it to prevent spoilage, in the same way that it was put on food before they put it on the field. And it also had added value as a fertiliser back then, just as it does now, as you might discover if you were to read the contents of your John Ennis number 1, or whatever it is you gardeners use. The salt in there. It seems that Jesus was using the salt of the earth metaphor to indicate productivity in his disciples. And all of a sudden it's making a lot more sense, isn't it? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? Or literally, how shall it, that is the ground, be salted? How shall they be productive in bringing in the harvest for God's kingdom? Because that was what Jesus appointed the disciples for, wasn't it, to bring in the harvest? So what is salt losing its flavour referring to? Well, this phrase salt, losing its flavour, translates the Greek word moreno, from which we get our word moron. It means foolish, and is used figuratively for something that has become useless. It would be foolish to allow salt, that is good, for all sorts of things to use its usefulness. And the next phrase, how can it be salted? How are we to take that? There seems to be redundancy there, doesn't it? Doesn't quite make sense. Unless the it is referring to something to which the salt is put upon. One of the problems is that salt is an extremely stable compound. It just doesn't break down. It can be diluted, but not broken down to become something that isn't salt. And maybe one of the reasons that it was included in the perpetual covenants of the Old Testament was because it always remained salt. Got a kind of permanence about it, just like the covenants that it was used in. The kind of salt that was common in Israel was salt that came from the Dead Sea. And in this case, there were other compounds that were mixed in with it when it was gathered up from the shoreline, as a result of evaporation of water in the heat down there. And one of the primary purposes of the compound that they gathered up, which included salt, was agricultural. They put it on the manure pile and then spread it on the fields to get a more productive crop. But if water got into it before it was used, then the salt would leach out and it would become useless even for that purpose. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavour, if it's been leached out, how or with shall it, the ground, be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the good dunghill, but men throw it out. It's no longer useful or usable on the fields. So we can see that it certainly seems to make sense that Jesus is giving to the salt, not a kitchen meaning, to add flavour to this world system in which we live. And he doesn't seem to be using it in a preservative context, even though in other places, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, a certain number of believers there would have preserved those two cities from God's judgment. And we're not saying that these other ideas are wrong, it's just that they aren't what Jesus is talking about here. But he's using the word salt in its agricultural context, meaning that his disciples should be productive. They shouldn't allow other things to come into and maybe even replace their spiritual lives, their productivity for the kingdom, so that they might become of no effect. And that fits the context. The disciple of Jesus was supposed to be productive in terms of the Beatitudes that we've already looked at. Productive in becoming separate in their thinking from this world's thinking, and becoming more and more conformed to the image of their Saviour, as we were about to get into in our Romans study on a Sunday morning. Productive in terms of becoming meek in the biblical sense of the word, allowing themselves to be led by God instead of by their own intuition and otherwise, and perhaps otherwise, worldly thinking. productive in their hunger and thirst for righteousness by being in the Word, reading it, and then allowing it to change the way that they think. Productive in the good works, that according to Ephesians 2 and 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And it's easy to become distracted from those good works, isn't it? By this world system. And by our own sin nature that leans towards pleasing and indulging ourselves. Perhaps sometimes to the exclusion of those works that God has prepared for us beforehand. And He prepared for the disciples beforehand. And we don't walk in them sometimes, perhaps, as we could do. Or even at all. We've lost our flavour foolishly and become infected by the things that can leach in and distract us from doing the will of God. We then become like the salt that is thrown out, useless to the Lord who saved us. Not even as in this illustration that Jesus uses, not even fit for the dunghill. We become miserable, futile in our thinking, redundant in our usefulness for God. We've lost track of just what it is that we should be doing, as opposed to those who are happy, because they know that they are doing the will of God. They're relaxed, knowing that whatever comes their way, then it's from the Lord and for a purpose. We've heard of Christian revivals in the past, haven't we? Times when the Holy Spirit worked through those who were willing to bring many to faith in Christ. But revival starts with a change of heart within believers. It's the believers who need reviving to what God's will is for them, before God can use them for anything. Remember from our first talk on the Sermon on the Mount, when we were talking about blessings that come for those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it was a thought taken from Psalm 119. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. And we also referred back to the days of Ezekiel, when the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and says, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. And these were abominations that were performed largely by the priesthood, by believers, by those who should have known better. Idolatry was rife. They were serving false gods behind the closed doors of the temple. And modern day believers might not have idols of wood and clay as Old Testament believers have. They've got different ones. But their job, or their next car, or a bigger house, or anything that stands in the way of time that should be spent in the Word, time spent in prayer, time spent in fellowship together, as we're doing here. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's just that for many, they become the priority. The Holy Spirit cannot and will not work through those whose agenda is to serve only themselves. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those whose hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They'll be filled with that righteousness that they hunger for. They'll become more like, in their own experience, their Saviour, who they should be emulating. They'll become more like what they already are, as we said earlier on, exhibiting more of the imputed righteousness that they already have in Christ. And when they do that, they'll become like the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. doesn't need any more explanation, does it? The first context, the salt of the earth, perfectly fits and flows into the second, the light of the world. But there again you'd expect it to, coming from the mouth of one who spoke it in the first place. So the question for us is, are we like a light set on a hill? Or are we doing what we can to represent Jesus and the forgiveness and salvation that is freely available through him to the world? We've all got areas of service that the Lord has called us to, and we've gone into that before, or would call us to, if we were ready to hear his voice and willing to follow him in this life. Because there really is no greater happiness in this life, no greater blessing than to know the will of God for your life and then to do it. Amen. I think we've got time to sing that last hymn that isn't up on the board that Dennis was playing earlier on. And I think it's 404, is it, Dennis? Let all the world in every corner sing, my God and King. The heavens are not too high, his praise may thither fly. The earth is not too low, his praise is there to grow. Let all the world in every corner sing, my God and King.
I haven't played it for years, so I can't remember.